have talked extensively now over the last several weeks about our emphasis on the Word, on the importance of baptism, on the Lord's Supper. We have focused attention last week on prayer. I ask you to pray specifically for more prayers. I will ask that you continue to do that. Pray for one another, that God will give us not only a burden for prayer, but will give us instruction, leadership, and enabling of His Spirit to do so. Pray for one another to pray. I believe that when God's people pray, that things will change, that we will be drawn to Him, and we will experience Him in a more profound way that will clarify what He is doing in our midst at any given time. And so please do that. But as we think of that, I also want us to be reminded that this isn't where it ends. That there are practical implications for life in the Word and for a life of prayer. And what is it that God wants to produce through us? How is it that God is going to lead us moving forward? Listen to this passage. It is from the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10. It says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It is clear that the purpose of salvation is to restore the relationship with God that is broken by sin. However, redemption is more than just a change of status. It is also a transformation of behavior and all of life. The new creation in Christ is endowed with purpose, leading, it says in this passage, to good works, which God has prepared beforehand. It is also eminently clear that these are to be lifestyle-oriented and that they are to guide us in the way we relate to each other, to the watching world that surrounds, and to every experience that we encounter. Lifestyle-oriented changes and transformation are evidenced by the command when He says that we should walk in them or live in them in everyday experience. Paul makes it very clear then that we are equipped to serve. He commends the church with this teaching, but later in the same letter to the Ephesians, he spells out the details for us for full implementation of his instruction as he describes what it means to be equipped for service. Our passage is in Ephesians 4 in verses 11 through 13. We see, first of all, the work of ministry. The work of ministry. In verse 11, he says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The importance of this simply cannot be overstated. It is an essential element that I think many times the church fails to embrace. We can agree on theology. We can agree on doctrine. We can agree on various areas of ministry as important or essential. But that's not what this is calling us to. It's not calling us simply to agreement. It is calling and demanding that we, in the midst of that agreement, also embrace this truth, accepting it as our own and going into it with the idea that it becomes a part of who we are in every facet. The work of ministry, he said, began with an order and a calling to prepare the church. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. In order to prepare the church for the work of ministry, God provided people uniquely gifted for equipping the church. These categories are all people that are gifted for the proclamation and application of the Word of God. Now, the focus of the attention here isn't on the individual offices. While it is important, and certainly you could make a study of each of the offices based somewhat on this, this is a brief overview. It's not a detailed description. The context has little to do with the offices and has a great deal more to do with the application of the truth. So rather than spending a lot of time discussing what it means to be an apostle, because that clearly refers to the 12, what it means to be a prophet, it takes into account old as well as new, those who were given the word prior to its writing in order to declare that word to the people, evangelists, those who were gifted for sharing the gospel and doing so in a fashion that would lead others to salvation, shepherds and teachers, likely the same office referring to pastoral leadership in local congregations. All of these people have one thing in common, and that is that they are gifted and called for the purpose of declaring the word of God and helping the church to grow in her faith in God through the understanding of the word. The ministry of the word is the means for salvation. But now we see that it is also clearly the means of sanctification. While the details of these offices are not the most relevant point in this passage, but rather the purpose of these gifts is for the equipping of the saints. Equipping for the work of ministry is the priority. I got to tell you, one of the challenges, and we were at the convention this past week, and so when we go to the convention, one of the things that Kathy and I like especially is we see a lot of people that we just don't see otherwise. Friends that have been in ministry over the years, and we get reconnected. The questions that are always asked are, how are you doing? How is your church? Always the question. And it almost never varies. It's almost always the same. How are you doing? How is your church? Now, the simple answer is, I'm fine and the church is good. And to be honest with you, sometimes that's how I answer it. Because I don't want to have the conversation with the person I'm talking to. Either I don't have the time to have the conversation, or I don't feel comfortable in a brief renewal of a relationship to have any depth to that. But when I'm saying that I'm fine and the church is good, I also know inside that neither of those things is true. I'm not fine, and the church is not good. When you look at the church in a general sense, what you see is an ever-decreasing influence that is taking place throughout the world. And at the same time that you're seeing that decreasing influence that would lead to the gospel being proclaimed and to people being saved and transformed in the way they live, you can clearly see a decline that is undeniable. The church is not good. When you look at the details, you'll find that Christians, by and large, are disconnected from the Word of God in a way that is unprecedented in history. Fewer believers have a Bible, and even of those who do, even fewer still read it, and those that do that oftentimes do it as nothing more than a perfunctory obligation rather than a personal pursuit of transformation. Doctrine is lost, theology is weak. And the church becomes even more and more diminished with the passing of time. And because it is hard for the church to be transformative in a world that is so overwhelming, what is happening is that the church, while no longer transforming the world around them, is being transformed by the world around them. So that now the church is starting to look more like the world rather than the other way around. The reality is that this has been the challenge through the ages, and it's no different now than it was before. And it will continue to be a challenge as long as Christ tarries. But I can't speak to the past. I can't imagine the future. The best that I can do is focus on the present. And I will confess there are times that I wonder, do we need to change this approach? Do we need to add this sort of thing? Do we need to alter in some way? And I always come back to the vanity of such surface approaches to ministry. And I am reminded that what brings about salvation is always the Word of God. And what produces transformation is a spirit applied, a spirit empowered work of the Word in our lives so that we are different. I'm not suggesting that it's like the old story of the pastor who came to the church and preached his first sermon, and the next week he came back and he preached the exact same sermon, and the third week he came back and again preached the same sermon, and his deacons called him aside and said, "Pastor, what's going on? You've preached the same exact sermon 3 weeks in a row. When are we going to hear something different?" He said, "When you do what I said. If you won't obey the first sermon, why keep preaching more sermons that you're also not going to obey?" The same conclusion can be drawn in every age, and it is a situation or circumstance in which we find ourselves continually challenged to reach out beyond what we know to be the primary purpose of the sending of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors, the shepherds and the teachers. All of them were sent, all of them were empowered, all of them were gifted for the proclamation of the Word. Transformation cannot happen apart from the truth of God's Word. And it cannot happen apart from the Holy Spirit's work of applying that Word in our lives in a personal way. Are we okay? Is the church good? No, we are not okay, and the church is not good. The Bible is reminding us clearly that we are here to be a part of the work of ministry, that we are to be engaged and committed to service, and that if we are sitting on the sidelines or we are becoming nothing more than religious spectators, we are missing the force of the purpose for which Jesus died and called us to Himself. The application of the Word through obedience and spiritual formation should result in the believer being equipped to serve for the glory of God. He gave all of these things in order that the church would be equipped for service. Service is the calling. While ministry is a broad term and the work of ministry is beyond any sort of limit that we're going to put on it today, the point is that every believer is given not only the ability to serve, but also the responsibility to serve. Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Every member of the kingdom of God is called to be a minister for the glory of God. And when the church settles and accepts a spectator's position and becomes nothing more than observers of ministry, there will be a decreasing reality of ministry around us. What is God calling you to do? Well, that's what He's also calling you to be. And that's why He gave all that He has given, that we might be equipped for service. Secondly, in verse 12, the latter part, He says, for building up the body of Christ, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body. So the work of ministry is first, build up the body is a result that comes from the work of ministry. The results of ministry provide motivation and direction for ministry. Ministry for God's glory will serve the needs of God's people. Build up the body. Again, the terms are deliberately broad, recognizing the varied needs that exist in the church, but also the various gifts of the church to provide or meet those needs. He is calling us, ultimately, to obedience. When we build up the church, or when the church is built up as a result of her obedience to truth and to God's leadership by His Spirit, there will be glory that results for His name in the body, and the body will increase. It will be built up. When we hear that term increase, or we hear the term build up, or when we look to the passage that says, as the church grows, we think about numerical growth. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with that. To build the body is, in fact, numerical. When we look at the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the disciples, He said, go make disciples. The idea always has been exponential growth, leading one person to become a believer, and that believer then leading more people to become believers is the process by which the world has been changed and transformed through faith in Christ. It is still the process by which we seek to make disciples. Disciples will ultimately make more disciples. So it's a numerical growth. The body grows as each member is connected to the others, and this is numerical growth that occurs from continual proclamation of the gospel and continual indoctrination of the Word of God and her theology. But numerical growth is not the only thing that is intended when He says to build up the body. The word build up also refers to being strengthened. Now, is a church strengthened by having more people in it? Maybe. Depends on who the people are. Maybe. Depends on the means by which the growth occurs. Maybe. It depends on what the process or the system that is in place represents as far as discipling believers and helping them to grow in their faith. Numerical growth is not the only thing intended. It refers to being strengthened, building the body within through consistent discipleship and greater devotion to the gospel will yield spiritual strength, producing endurance and intimacy. Spiritual strength can be defined, at least in measure, by endurance and intimacy. Endurance refers to the long-term ability of the church to not only sustain, but to continue to expand. Endurance is an essential quality that we see associated over and over through the work of the Spirit and through the application of the Word and through obedience to God's leadership. It produces endurance. Christians that live a long time but yet are still Christians when they get to the end of that life. Christians who go through hardship and difficulty and challenges and pain and losses and all of the realities of daily experience, and yet the one defining element that remains after they are gone is that they were still people of faith. People who come to the end of life and, like the Apostle Paul, can say, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Endurance. But endurance can sometimes just look like determination. And while I'm not minimizing the value of either of those things, what happens if all you have is determination without intimacy? Intimacy is the strength that provides depth in a relationship. So what defines the difference between an acquaintance and a friendship? A friendship will have some shared intimacy. Intimacy, to simply describe it, is when two people talk to each other and there is a sense of vulnerability and risk. In other words, I share something about me that makes me vulnerable to you. I risk something that is precious to me and entrust that to you. Love, affection, self-esteem, confidence, shared trust, all of those things. Relationships, and you can't have, I'm not suggesting that you need to have an intimate relationship with everybody you know. That is unlikely and probably impractical. But to say that we are friends, many times what we mean is that we are acquaintances. And that there hasn't been a great deal of intimacy in that relationship. But when we speak of intimacy, we're talking about something that has depth, something that is associated with endurance and has lasting quality, something that becomes ever increasingly important and valuable. Relationships like this are what he's describing, but in this context, not only among believers, but also believers in their relationship to Christ. So we build up the body, meaning that the body grows in numerical growth, but it also grows in spiritual strength and formation. And that spiritual growth develops in such a way so that the body is not only growing closer to Christ, but becoming more knowledgeable about who Christ is. And in this process, that can only happen when we both talk to him as well as listen to him. And that takes us back to last week's sermon on prayer. Intimacy, intimate conversation with Christ is where we are vulnerable before him and we risk all in order to know him. He's given all of this in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But he's also done it to build up the body as she grows, but with depth and with soul and with heart and with intimate relationship. Third, not only build up the body, but faithful unity. Look at the first part of verse 13. So building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith. The results of ministry, again, are on display. So not only is the work of ministry going to build up the body, but it's also going to create faithful unity. The unity that is spoken of is the unity of the faith. So in my translation, the word faith appears with a definite article, the word the. When you see faith with a definite article in the Bible, what it means is he's talking about the collected understanding of what it means to be a person of faith, the faith. We find it elsewhere in the New Testament, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He's talking about that body of belief that the apostles have passed on, that Jesus has given to the church. And so the unity that he speaks of, the unity of the faith, is a unity that is going to be built around common trust in Christ, making him the center of the church in all matters of life. Divided attention diminishes the body, while unified commitment strengthens the body that we may be unified in the faith. And it's hard sometimes because it's easier to rally people to a cause, a crisis, a situation, a circumstance, a distant ministry. It's easier to rally people in a church to get on board to do something that has an end date. It's event oriented. Even if it's an annual event, it's going to be over at the end of the event. But what he's calling us to here isn't event oriented. It's lifestyle oriented, as said before. It's about an ongoing process in which we are daily immersed in the truth of God's word and growing in our understanding of what that means. This is what he's talking about when he speaks of unity of the faith, until we attain the unity of the faith. Now, notice the word until, meaning that we don't quit until we achieve this. When will that happen? What would it take for Temple Baptist Church to achieve the unity of the faith? It would take one thing, only one: the return of Jesus. That's the only way it happens. It's the only way it happens. But does that mean that in the meantime that we somehow turn away from that? No, it means the opposite. In the meantime, we double our effort in order to pursue this truth. In addition to unity of trust and faith that he speaks of, he says that this is going to also contribute to faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So not only is he talking about faith, the faith, he's talking about trust in Christ, but then he says knowledge of Christ. So believing Christ and learning and growing in your understanding of who Christ is and how that changes all of us. So in addition to the unity of trust and faith, the church must be growing in her knowledge of Christ. Trusting Christ more leads to knowing Christ more. The deepening knowledge of Jesus produces an increasing awareness and acceptance of his character, who he is, and his presence, what he is doing now. Many people are not interested in this kind of preaching, by the way, and I know that. Most people that are drawn to faith, or as I so often hear people speak of it, religion, which, by the way, I don't particularly care for that term. It's too broad and too impersonal. Most of the time what they're talking about is fulfilling an obligation. So if I go to church, then I've done what God wants me to do. Well, that's true. You have. He says very clearly in the word, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together is the habit of many. So certainly, yes, going to church is an important function of obedience. But when you go to church, it isn't the going that achieves the obedience. It is the giving of yourself in that experience as the body is gathered. So we come together in order to be together, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to equip for works that are going to take place far beyond the limits of this building or this moment. So that there is always that anticipation, that expectation that who we are becoming in Christ is going to transform and change who we are to the rest of the world. So we become better spouses, and we become better children, and we become better parents, and we become better grandparents. And those primary relationships are being influenced by that faith and that faithfulness in the pursuit of Christ. But we also become better brothers and sisters in Christ as we relate to the body of Christ. We become more powerfully endowed with the gospel in order to share the gospel beyond the limits of just our sharing it amongst ourselves. And we also then start to seek out those opportunities of service and ministry that are going to happen occasionally, as well as those that are very likely going to be ongoing. Do you see how it works? And what's really cool is that being equipped for the work of ministry doesn't mean just simply being given the tools and ability to do a particular kind of ministry or type of ministry, but it also means that in the doing of ministry, it adds to our own spiritual growth. maybe even more than the knowledge. So when he says faith in the knowledge of Christ, he's talking about not knowledge that is limited to your head, but knowledge that penetrates the heart. Faithful unity will then lead to Christ-centered maturity. So being built up for the work of ministry will ultimately build up the body, it will produce faithful unity within the church, and it will produce Christ-centered maturity as well. The final result of the equipping work is maturity. Look at how he says it in the latter part of verse 13. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The final result of the equipping work of God is maturity. Repeatedly, the Bible encourages and instructs growth that leads to maturity. Maturity is realized through the combination of knowledge and experience, much in the same way as the Bible speaks of wisdom. And it is demonstrated over the entirety of one's life, regardless of how long or brief it may be. The maturity that he speaks of means moving away from childishness, moving away from those things that are limited or simply basic, and growing in a greater understanding of all that is needed. I got a call this week, actually a text message first, and it was a text message asking me, hey, I've been reading my Bible. I want to learn more. What do I do? How do I do this? And so I had the opportunity to visit with the person. And in the process of our visit, I said, well, you need several things. There's some tools that can help you. One, you need a study Bible. Two, you need probably a basic commentary that'll give you some explanation. Study Bible will do that, but not on every verse. And three, maybe a handbook that gives an overview of all the books of the Bible, as well as helps you understand who wrote it, when they wrote it, what the relationship was like in the midst of the people that they were writing to, who the recipients were, what the experiences were, what's the historical significance of all of that, and how does it impact us in relation to the gospel today? And so we talked about all that. But in the conversation later on, I was telling my wife about it as we were driving down the road, and I said, I wonder how many people know what a concordance is, or have one, or know how to use it. And I said, you know how to use a concordance. Who taught you to do that? Neither of us can remember who taught us how to use a concordance. So we assume our parents did. But what happens for people whose parents didn't teach them? Where will they learn that? Am I going to preach a sermon on how to use your concordance in order to find cross-references? Am I going to preach a sermon on the difference between a concordance in the back of your Bible and a topical guide that's in the back of your Bible? Am I going to tell you what the difference is between the notes at the bottom of a page and a study Bible, whether it's the NIV or the ESV study Bible? Am I going to do all of that? Are you going to learn that when you see those little notations in the scripture that you're reading, which you've probably already learned to ignore, that you can then cross-reference that with other verses and bits and pieces of that? There isn't a place where we teach that stuff. So I guess what I'm telling you is that instead of me just preaching about the importance of spiritual growth and formation and maturity in Christ that comes from being immersed in the Word, I'm also telling you that I'm convicted that maybe we do need to teach you that. I can't tell you to read your Bible if I'm not going to tell you how to do it. I can't tell you to become more deeply engaged in the Word of God if I'm not going to help you to understand some of the things that can assist you in doing that. And I can't expect any of us to reach maturity if we aren't going to move beyond basics and fundamentals. The Bible is encouraging us by reminding us that the measure of maturity is always going to be the person and work of Christ Himself. But the best place for you to know what that looks like and how it applies to you is found in the Word. He says, so that you may come to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is our standard. He is our model, but He is also our goal. To gain a fuller understanding of who He is and what He is making us to be as we seek to live for His glory. Are you okay? No, of course not. Is the church good? She isn't. What can we do about it? Number one, the Word. Do not let me veer from my focused instruction and proclamation of the Word. Number two, pray. Pray for people to pray. Number three, be equipped for the work of ministry, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Maybe the reason that you're feeling out of sorts is you're not fulfilling the purpose for which you were made. And when you do, and you discover the fulfillment, satisfaction, and peace that brings into your life, you will also understand, hey, this was never just about me. It has always been about the glory of Christ. Is the church done? Absolutely not. Upon this rock, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've been called to serve. It isn't enough that we fill our heads. It is now important that we devote and dedicate our lives.